Well, good morning. It's great to add my welcome to that of John's. We're carrying on our series in the book of Romans, as John has no doubt said this morning, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7. I begin to read at verse 13. So why don't you be opening up your Bibles, and as you are, I'll pray for us. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you have a will for our lives. We thank you that you call us, as we were hearing last week, to be holy because you are holy. Father, as we wrestle with this passage this morning, this great passage in the book of Romans, Father, we ask that we would see the wonder of your grace, and that, Father, we would delight to be people of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, those who would, in the power of your Spirit, do battle with sin. Father, assure us of your mercy this morning and cause us to run fast to Jesus and his cross. Amen. So I came back from my holiday this week and I was raring to go with prep for my sermon. I started studying this passage in Romans, started doing some initial book work, and then I turned to a couple of commentaries on the passage. And this is what I read. We now approach this controversial passage, said one. There are questions of this passage that have plagued commentators for centuries, said the other. And just like that, my good holiday vibes were over and work began. So let me, before we get into this passage really, and in the interest of full disclosure, tell you that there are several opinions, although really only two main opinions, on how this passage should be read. Here's the problem in a nutshell. The question that the commentators want to know is, who is the wretched man of verse 24? And the issue is this. There are some very godly, very wise Christian people who will say, well, Paul, the writer of this letter, can't possibly be talking about himself in the present here because, well, he's already told us back in chapter 6 that Christians are freed from sin, and so how can he possibly say what he says there in this passage? So look down at verse 14, for example. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That, they say, doesn't sound like the Christian life that Paul has been describing in his letter up till now. After all, he told us that Christians are no longer slaves to sin back in chapter 6. So he must be talking about before he became a Christian here. But on the other hand, there are some very godly, very wise Christian people out there who point out that up until now in chapter 7, Paul has been talking in the past tense, but now in verse 14, if you notice, he begins in the present tense. And of course, as we're in the present tense, well, Paul is a Christian when he's writing this letter to the Romans, so it must be talking about the Christian life. Look at verse 15, for example. "For I do not understand my own actions." Now, why would Paul say that, the commentators ask, if he was still talking about his pre-conversion days? Surely he would say, "I did not understand my own actions." They point out too that Paul, back in Romans 3, Paul has declared that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And so it seems really unlikely that Paul would, in his pre-Christian state, given that that's his definition of a non-Christian, do what he says in verse 25 and serve the law of God with his mind, or verse 22, delight in the law and his inner being. A non-Christian, they argue, wouldn't be able to do that. So they say Paul here must be talking about his life as a Christian. And now, I've wrestled with this all week. I even texted a couple of my immensely intelligent theologian friends, hoping that they would give me some clarity. One came back and said that he favoured option one, and the other came back and said that he favoured option two, and I'll be texting neither of them ever again. So I wrestled some more, I prayed lots, and for what it's worth, I have concluded, for now anyway, it'll probably change next time that I come to preach or teach this passage, but I've concluded that Paul is talking about his life here as a Christian, post-conversion. And the key reason for that for me is that, other than what I've already said in the arguments, this is a description here that it's what I know of the Christian life too. This right here in Romans chapter 7 is my story. Verse 15, even as a Christian, there are sometimes lots of them, when I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Because even though I've been freed in Christ from the power of sin and redeemed by Christ from the penalty of sin, well, isn't it true that we all still live with the presence of sin? If that wasn't the case, and if Paul really believed that the Christian life this side of heaven was sinless, then most of his letters in the New Testament wouldn't have been written. Because it doesn't take very long to flick through some of his letters to realise that he spends a lot of them telling Christians to stop sinning, to put off the old self. And that's because this side of heaven, whilst freed from the power and penalty of sin, I am still, of verse 14, the flesh. There are still echoes running through me of that sinful nature that I inherited from my first father, Adam. And so having been rescued by Christ, I'm now able to delight in God's law. And although I've been freed from sin as my master, well, nevertheless, there are times in this fleshly body where sin does get the better of me. Often, verse 21, actually, it's when I'm most aware of my desire to try and be godly. Sin is there, crouching, it's ready to pounce, it's ready to get me. But the great news for the Christian is that verse 17, it's no longer I who do it. No, it's sin living in me, but it's not me. Because I've put on Christ, I'm not my old self anymore. I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. Sure, sin, it still dwells in me like an unwelcome house guest. And sometimes, like an unwelcome house guest can reach and take control of the television controls, well, sometimes sin is able to claw back some control of my life because I live in the now and the not yet. I've been saved, but I'm still waiting for Christ to return and rid this world of all sin. And so for now, sin is still there. It's still in me. It's still plaguing me. But sinner is no longer my identity. Instead, I am righteous as I'm united to, as I'm in Christ. And that is hugely comforting to hear, isn't it, as we dwell on this passage, as we consider our own battle with sin. If you're here this morning and you are plagued by perpetual sin, you're trying to battle, you're trying to live the Christian life, but it is just so hard. How comforting is it for those of us who find ourselves doing the very thing that we don't want to do? This, says Paul, until Christ returns, is the Christian norm. It's not the Christian ideal, not at all. And we're called by Paul to put off the sinful nature, to do battle, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But how reassuring to hear that if Paul the great apostle had times of self-loathing because of his sin, well, I'm in good company, right? Anyway, with all that said, Paul's purpose in sharing his own testimony here isn't primarily to make me feel better that he's a sinner like me. No, he has other reasons for putting it here, so let me dive in and I'll show you. Because the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that the law isn't your enemy, sin is. So you remember, if you've been here whilst or been watching or listening in whilst we've been going through Romans over the last few weeks, Paul has begun a Christian defence of the law. The law is all of God's instructions for how he expects his people to live, that he laid out in the Old Testament, having rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And you see, in the earlier chapters of Romans so far, Paul has been teaching that everyone, whether a Jew or a non-Jew, a Gentile, is a sinner. And as such, they are condemned by God for their sin. That even though the Jews were given God's law, his instructions for living as God's people, nevertheless, they couldn't keep God's law. In fact, before Jesus came, they were powerless to keep it. And so they were actually, even though they had the law, they were no better off than those who lived in ignorance of God and his law. In fact, said Paul, the law actually meant that the Jews were even worse off than the Gentiles, because verse 5 and 8 from last week, if you just look back at the beginning of chapter 7, well, the law actually woke sin up. Do you see that? It provoked it. It's like when we see a Don't Walk on the Grass line. I remember once going to the great hallowed turf of Murrayfield Stadium up in Scotland. I had a friend who worked there, and so he was giving me a tour around at the stadium, and there we were walking down the running track down the side of the pitch, and lo and behold, there it is, the sign that says, please, playing staff only on the field. Could I resist? Not at all. Well, if only the playing staff get to get on there, it's a real privilege, isn't it? So, well, I'd better just reach out my foot and put my foot on the pitch so I can say that I've walked on the pitch of Murrayfield. See what the sign did there? It provoked a response from me. It provoked sin in me. It provoked me to break the law. And likewise, we're told that the law wakes sin up to provoke us towards transgression. That's what God's law did in us. Which leads the doer of sin to God's just condemnation and death. The law woke up sin and led us to death. And so the obvious conclusion, right, or at least that's what Paul is saying here, the obvious conclusion is that if that's what the law does, well, then the law must be a problem. If you just got rid of the don't walk on the grass signs, then I won't be provoked to walk on the grass. So therefore, get rid of the law and there'll be no death. It's an easy solution, right? So what Christians ought to do is just ignore the rules, ignore the law, cut out the Old Testament from our Bibles and try a freer, more spiritual way of relating to God, right? Where rules don't matter, man, and we just all go along with the flow. If God doesn't give us standards to live up to and we can do whatever we like, well, then there's going to be no problem. As John's been putting it the last few weeks, we've tried legalism, so now let's try licentiousness. Surely that's what New Testament Christianity is all about. God saved us so I can do whatever I like. He's done all the work. Jesus has done all the work. He's freed us from the penalty of sin, so we can just seek this trendy spiritual experience and forget that problematic law that leads to condemnation and death. The Old Testament, it was all about rules. The New Testament, there's no law, so we're all good. We can all do whatever we like, right? So that's not what Paul is saying at all. Look at verse 13, for example. And look at what Paul is at pains to say about the law all the way through this passage. Verse 13, it is good, he says. And verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 22, I delight in the law in my inner being. And look at this one, verse 14. You want that trendy spiritual experience? The law is spiritual. That is, the law has come from the Holy Spirit. The law is God's heart, and more importantly for us, in the flow of Romans 7, the law is what the Spirit-led people who have been freed from their slavery to sin and from the punishment of sin will delight in and seek to live by. Because just over the page in Romans 8 verse 7, we'll get there next week, but it's just another evidence that Paul must be talking about his Christian experience here. The mind that is set on the flesh, Romans 8 verse 7, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. The non-Christian mind is hostile to the law. It can't submit to the law of God. But the Spirit-led person, the Christian, must not throw that same law out. Because Paul says Christians, Spirit-led people, will delight in the law. That is, as you read God's commandments, as you come face to face with God's purpose for your life, as you meditate on his ways and his commands, you'll find it attractive and endearing and beautiful. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on the law he meditates day and night. But the problem is, as you do that, as you meditate on God's law, on his way of life and holiness, well, at that point, something else is going to rise up in you if you're a Christian. Because, if I can put it like this, studying the law, meditating on the law of God, delighting in the law, is like asking somebody the question, does my bum look big in this? Both things will lead you to finding out an uncomfortable truth. Because as you see the beauty of the law and simultaneously look at yourself through the lens of that law, you'll see that the sin that is still at work in you, you'll see the echoes of the Adamic nature, and you'll discover that you are in a deep, deep spiritual battle. The law will still reveal sin in you. Oh, it's a battle that Jesus has already won. We'll see that in a minute. But nevertheless, sin defeated is still trying to gain ground. It's kind of like, as we've seen this week, Donald Trump throwing legal hand grenades in an election that he's already lost. He still wants to claw back some power. And that's the same with sin. Look at verse 22 again. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin is still throwing hand grenades, and as we study the law, we're going to see our sin. Tim Keller, an American preacher and writer, says it like this: the more you come into the light, the more you dwell on, meditate on, study God's law, the more you look at the goodness of God in the law, well, the more you see your own smudges. The more you understand your heart and the more you see the things of God and see things as God sees them, the more you see this tremendous wickedness. That's why Christians, as they go on in life, actually see themselves often as more sinful than when they began the Christian life, because they're getting closer to understanding God's law. They've meditated on it longer. Which is why Paul, this immensely mature Christian, will cry out with such anguish, verse 24, wretched man that I am! He understands in the light of God's law just how sinful he is. And so he yells out, at least I like to imagine that he yells out, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he can save me! Who can save this wretched man? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul sees his sin, as it's held up to the law, well, then he sees his great depth of rescue in Christ. Friends, as you see your sin, as you study God's word, as you come to see how wretched at times you are, how deeply ingrained sinful habits are in you, as you see how far you have fallen from the goodness of God's standards, as you see those smudges, then you ought to delight more and more every day in the depth of Christ's rescue. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because that's the next thing that Paul wants us to understand. Firstly, he says the law isn't your enemy, sin is. Well, secondly, he says the law isn't your saviour, Jesus is. Because here's what we tend to do, right? Even as Christians, even as mature Christians, we see in us the sin that plagues us. And now that we can delight in the law, we find it attractive to read a law that leads us towards peace and love and joy and forgiveness and justice and mercy and truth and generosity and grace, a law that loves people and life. And so we resolve, don't we? Because we see our sinfulness, so we resolve to stop sinning. We say, no, the law really is an attractive way of life. I see the law. I see how I'm not living up to the law. I want to live up to the law. I'll embrace the law. And now I'm a Christian and I see this attractive way of life. I must just try harder. I must just try harder to live up to God's standards. I must work harder. I must get apps on my phone that help me deal with this more, that control my actions. Do you see what Paul says about trying harder? Look at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. I can't do it, he says. Or verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. See what Paul's saying? Hard work and resolve alone isn't enough. And let's be honest, any of us who've tried to keep a New Year's resolution know that. Even when we just try to keep our own rules, let alone God's, I'm not going to drink at weekends. I'm only going to drink at weekends, or I'm going to get an early night, or I'm going to learn to be patient. It's hugely frustrating. We can't keep our own laws. We have apps galore on our phone to help us get streaks, to make sure that we keep doing things. So what ends up happening is that, well, the law can show us what to do, but it can't give us the power to do it. And so we have this thing where we're like Paul crying out with anguish, wretched person I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I keep trying harder and harder and harder, and I can't rid myself of this sinful habit. I can't stop doing X. I want to stop, but I keep doing it. I hate sin. I love the law, but I keep sinning. That's the cry of the Christian confronted with sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Why do I keep messing up? I try so hard, but I seem so powerless. You felt that at times, perhaps you're feeling that this morning. We'll look again at verse 25. Paul gives us a better hope, doesn't he, there? There's a better way than just trying harder. Because what he's saying here is that the way into the Christian life, friends, is the way through the Christian life. It is in trusting, it is through trusting Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it? That's how we get into the Christian life, and that's how we keep going. Because, and I don't want to go too deep into this until next week, because we're going to get there, but just look at chapter 8. This is where Paul's leading in this whole argument. He wants us to know that there is a better way than battling alone. And it's the way of doing life in the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Relax, says Paul. Chill out. Don't panic. The law isn't bad. It's a good thing. Sin, it isn't. The law won't save you, but Jesus can. Jesus, who has died, has taken your condemnation. He's died your death. The power of sin that is there to condemn you has been removed from you, but he's also given you his Spirit. And so the power of sin to control can be overcome, because brothers and sisters, we don't fight this battle alone. If we're Christians, we fight in the power of the Spirit. We don't stand in our own power. And when we get it wrong, we need not fear judgment and condemnation, because our sentence has been served. So relax, chill, rejoice. Delight, praise be to Jesus Christ. Grace abounds. Grace abounds. And so, yes, we must fight. We don't sit back and let licentious take over. But part of that fight is not, I will battle sin till I'm victorious, but it is to say, Jesus, I can't battle sin until I'm victorious, but you already have the victory. So please, by your Spirit, help me to battle sin until you're victorious. Where I get it wrong, where sin creeps upon me, because of your cross, forgive me my sin and help me to rejoice that into the future you'll return and my sinful old nature will be removed once and for all. And this body of death will be made into a body fit for life, where it's cleansed of every stain of sin, of cleansed of every bad habit, cleansed of every evil practice that it has done. It is about Jesus. It is about living in the power of his Spirit, not in the power of yourself. You can't overcome sin. Jesus already has. Christian, you cannot work your way into the Christian life, and you cannot work your way through the Christian life. At every stage, you need Jesus to pour grace upon grace. And so as I finish, this side of heaven, don't expect perfection. If you do, you'll simply get disillusioned and give up. Instead, throw yourself continually on the grace of God in Jesus, knowing that he can forgive you your sin because Jesus died in your place. This side of heaven, do expect temptation. And as you do, don't try to battle alone, but run towards the grace of God in Jesus. And then in his power, in his grace, in his strength, seek every day to live in step with his Spirit. Free from the condemnation of sin and ready to obey your glorious Saviour. Look to Jesus. Beg that Jesus would help you to fight sin. Remember the cost of your salvation. Remember the grace that has been shown you already. And fight. John Newton, a slave trader in the 1700s who became a Christian and renounced the slave trader. He was the writer of the song, the very famous song, Amazing Grace. He wrote this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he said, very close to his death in 1807, although my memory's fading, I remember two things clearly. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great saviour. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we, as your people, we look upon your law. We read our Bibles and we find your ways so beautiful, so attractive. Father, all of us here would say that covetousness is ugly, that greed is ugly, that untruths and lies are ugly. And yet, Father, so often we fall into the trap of untruth, of coveting, of greed, of, well, so much sin, Father. And we know that that is because there are echoes of our sinful nature still here with us. But Father, we don't want to do battle with that sin alone. We beg that by your Spirit you would help to transform us, be at work in us, give us the power and the ability and the strength to do battle with sin, Father. And where we fall, where we fail, where we find ourselves giving in to temptation, where sin jumps on us like the unwelcome house guest that it is, when it takes control, Heavenly Father, please forgive us. Thank you that in Jesus, because of his death, there is no condemnation. May that give us great assurance and send us back into the battle, buoyed up, ready to walk by and live by your Spirit. Amen. Well, thanks so much for listening. I'll see you next week. Go well.